So before we begin, we're going to do a short bit of discussion with the people around you. I've got a couple of scenarios. You've got about a minute for each. So the first one here is you're here at 42 on a Friday night, or 21, and someone has brought a friend with them. That new member of the group asks you if you're a Christian. How do you respond, and why do you respond in that way? So if you just want to do maybe back row, three here, and split into rows. Less than a minute, so... Okay, and our second scenario. You can do these together and we'll just have a short time of feedback. Now you're with a group of friends at school or college and one of your friends asks you if you're a Christian. How do you respond? How might it be different to the way you responded to the previous scenario? And why is it easier or harder? Okay, so I can just pull your discussion to a close. And if you'd like to just face the front again, are there anything you'd like to share just with other groups? Maybe you could have one idea from each group. So, girls at the back.
I was thinking that in the first one you say yes because you've got like other Christians around you to like back you up and other bring in help and points. So, same. Okay.
So easier, like easier on a.
Yeah.
Okay, guys.
You said the same.
Similar
yeah.
thing, yeah.
Okay.
Down the front.
Yeah.
Similar feelings. Yeah, good. Okay, well, that's good. I reckon I could separate all the possible answers into these four categories. So yes, you said I am a Christian because you are a Christian. You say no because you're not a Christian. No, you would find it hard to admit you're a Christian. Or yes, but your words and actions don't show you're a Christian. And whichever category you answered in, I can understand why you might have answered that way, because in my life I've answered that question in each of those four ways, and I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room who's done that. So one example of this is when I came to university in Colchester. I told people I was a Christian, but there wasn't really anything in my behaviour that would indicate that that was true. So in tonight's passage, in John 18, we're going to see how Jesus and his followers, in particular the disciple Peter, respond in different ways to when they're challenged to stand up for the truth. So similar to our game there at the beginning. So if you'd like to reopen John 18, there are a few bits of scene setting to do as we look at the passage. And firstly, let's look at verse 1. So John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now the olive grove is also spoken of in the other three accounts of Jesus' life. That's the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And you might be more familiar with the name Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same place. But it would appear that Judas, who was one of the 12 disciples, wasn't with them the whole time. In all four accounts, it relates, speaks of him arriving with a group of soldiers and government officials and government church officials as well. So let's look at verse 3. It says, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Now this section of the temple guard have been sent to arrest Jesus by the Sanhedrin, and they're a group of Jewish leaders who form something like Colchester District Council, so they govern on local issues. And in the previous few chapters, we've seen that Jesus knows and speaks of all that is going to happen, so his arrest, his trial, sentence, death and resurrection, which we'll cover in the next few weeks, and they're all part of God's plan as to why Jesus came. But Jesus knows that Judas, one of the 12 men who he's pretty much spent every day with over the last few years, is one of his friends, but he's going to betray him, leading to his arrest. Well, Jesus' reaction to this shows us the integrity he had to stand up for the truth and have faith in God's plan. His impending arrest would be a great time to run, maybe, or to stand there arguing that he's in fact completely innocent and it's all a big mistake. It's a great time to turn on Judas and say, well, this man got me into trouble, so let's look at him. Or using the, if I'm going down, I'm taking you lot with me. Wouldn't that be amazing? Or lie and say, he's not Jesus. Jesus must have just left a few minutes ago. But let's look at Jesus' reaction in verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Jesus went out and met with them. He basically just went and handed himself in. But those who had came to arrest a nobody, a troublemaker, someone who was an unimportant man who was making their lives just very difficult, actually found in the dim light of an olive grove that they were in the presence of greatness. And how do we know this? Well, let's look at verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In that moment, they experienced Jesus' greatness for themselves. So Jesus asked again, who is it they're looking to arrest? Yet their hearts are not changed, and they still reply, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Jesus confirms again he is the man in question. So Jesus is happy to stand up for the truth that he's the Messiah, he's the one to be arrested, and he's the one who will eventually go and die on a cross to save the sins of the world. I told you at the beginning we'd be looking at Jesus' reaction and also Peter's, so let's have a look at Peter's. Here it comes. Let's look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, on first reading, you might think Peter is a hero, certainly not afraid to defend Jesus and stand up for him and for the truth, especially with Jesus and the other disciples around him. And what a way he does it. However, in his reaction, he doesn't really show that he understands that in order to fulfil God's plans, Jesus needs to be arrested. It's great that he's so full of courage to defend Jesus, but he misses the point. And if you're a Christian here, and you're anything like me, don't we sometimes feel like we jump to Jesus' defence without actually remembering the whole point of Jesus' life, his ministry? We're so keen to defend our faith that we forget how and why Jesus came to save us. So one example of this could be that someone asks you a question on Christianity, and by the end of the conversation, you've realised pretty much all you've done is argue about whether creation is proof that there's a God or not, whereas you could have been talking about Jesus, his life and his death. And here, Jesus rebukes Peter. He's essentially telling him off in front of all his friends and the local VIPs. So let's read verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is saying, come on, Peter. Don't you understand? Do you still not get it? The cup that Jesus is referring to is commonly used as a way to indicate God's wrath and God's plan of Jesus' death on a cross. So Jesus is arrested and bound up and taken off for questioning in front of the high priest. And what's his defence? Well, we're going to look at verses 19 through to 23. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I'd said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? We see from Jesus' words, he's clearly standing up for the truth. But while Jesus is being questioned, We also get to see what's going on outside the courtroom, a behind-the-scenes peek, if you will. And if you were writing this account of Jesus' life, would you turn your attention away from the main man, from Jesus himself? Well, I think here the author John wants us to see the reaction of Peter as well. He's just hanging out while one of his best friends is being questioned. And we've seen his reaction when he's surrounded by all his friends and Jesus there. But what happens when he's on his own without any of that support? Let's read what happened. Just flick back to 15, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." What does Peter do? When there's the slightest chance that something bad might come of knowing Jesus, he just bottles it. Peter denies he's one of the disciples, and we sit here reading this, saying, what shameful behaviour. In our minds, we're tutting and wagging our fingers at him. He, of all people, should know better. But surely we can sympathise with him. It's a small slip-up of a man who's maybe a bit under pressure, caught by surprise. Right? Let's read on, verses 25 to 27. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. He's done it again. Not once, but twice. A number of the four accounts of this event explain why he reacted like this, but all of them are clear to show that Peter is rejecting any knowledge of Jesus. And if we put it in context further, I'm just going to take us back to John 13, where Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And what Peter's done here is what we as Christians do every week. On a Sunday morning or a Friday night, we're more than happy to stand up for Jesus. We profess we're followers of him. We can answer all the questions from our knowledge of the Bible. We're nice and polite to those around us. Yet when we go out into the rest of the week, in the choices we make, we decide not to stand up for him and do the things we should. And we give in to sin and temptation and do things we know Jesus wouldn't want us to do. And we choose not to do the things that we put into practice very well when we're at a church service or an event. April the 20th, 1999, American high school student Valeen Schnur, on the left there, was asked in her school library whether she believed in God. The answer was yes. Another student, Cassie Bernal, was praying under a desk, an act that proclaimed what many of her friends knew, that she was a Christian. Valeen Schnur, aged 18, injured with wounds to the chest, arms and abdomen, life-threatening injuries. Valeen Schnur, and Cassie Bernal, age 17, was killed by a shotgun wound to the head. These two girls, amongst others, were victims of the Columbine High School massacre in Colorado in the States. However, unlike some of the other killings of their friends, these ones appeared to be based on the proclamation of faith in God. And what happened to these two girls in professing faith of a God of the Bible was terrible. We will hopefully never face that. But when people question our faith, what are we going to say? Will we stick up for Jesus? Will we stand up for the truth? Or will we, like Peter, take the easy route out? Will we deny him? Are we guilty of not living for him? Do our friends see in our words and actions in our lives whether we're a follower of Jesus or not? Now, whilst I want that to be a challenge for you, as it is for myself, it's not the end of the story. And if we went on to read the last chapter of John's Gospel, we would see that Jesus, when he returns from the dead, he spends some time with the disciples, and he asks Peter three times whether he loves him. One for each time Peter had denied knowing Jesus previously. and Jesus' love for Peter and Peter's love for Jesus mean that Peter is reinstated as one of the most important men in spreading the gospel once Jesus returns to heaven. We see more of that in the book of Acts as well, that the writer Luke speaks of how Peter is one of the founding members of the early church, which are the body of Christ. And here Peter stands up for Jesus in front of massive crowds in Jerusalem, in front of the Sanhedrin, that local court we heard of earlier, and in many other towns in the area, so that loads and loads of people may come to know Jesus Christ. God does not punish Peter eternally for denying him, for denying Jesus before Jesus' death. He realises Peter, like us, is human. He makes mistakes. But by believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Peter receives God's free gift of grace, along with the presence of the Holy Spirit to help him out. And that gift is free for us too. 2,000 years later, that is what Jesus went to the cross for, to save people like us from eternal death, to give us new life, to bring us into relationship with him. Now hopefully that encourages you to stand up for the truth, as it has the power to change people's lives for eternity. Let's finish by flicking back to verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. This prophecy was a promise that Jesus had made before. In John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40, it says this: For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This is why we stand up for Jesus, because while we experience awkward situations and suffer persecution in this life, nothing, not even death, can destroy the life that Christ gives. So, if we look back at those scenarios from earlier, would what you've heard change your answers to those questions? Or more importantly, would it change your actions? And just as we think about that, I'm going to ask Ben to come and lead us in prayer. Just think about that.
I have not lost one of those you gave me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he has not lost one of us. And we know that he will not, because he keeps us close to him. His firm grip upon us as the Good Shepherd. So we thank you so much for that. And we pray that we might have boldness with our friends to stand up for Jesus, for the truth. And Father, we thank you that you forgive us even when we fail to do that. I pray that you be with us in the weekend and the week ahead. Help us to obey you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.